Hope everybody had an enjoyable night to be much observed last night. My wife and I got together in Modesto with Bill and Judy and Virginia and Lucille Evans. So when you have two men and four women, you question what the motive of the man was that invented hearing aids, because they know you can hear. But anyway, we had a very enjoyable time. It worked out really well. So brethren, obviously, first holy day of unleavened bread. Great symbolism involved with this day, as always, as all of God's holy days. Exodus 13, just take a peek there real quick. Exodus 12, of course, introduces us to the Passover and the departure of Israel from Egypt. Exodus 13 and verse 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. So we're at the beginning of that 7 days of unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. So it's not just a matter of not ingesting leaven. We are to clear our premises, our homes, and our properties, our automobiles, and all that stuff, to make a definite effort to get that leavening out. You know, you eat lunch sometime in your car or truck as you're working, and, you know, we have leavened products in there. So it's important. And it's interesting that God, obviously with great wisdom, has chosen leaven as a symbol of sin during this time of year. Leaven is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. In essence, it's around us. You know, you can leave dough outside and it'll become leaven just by the atmosphere and the yeast and stuff that'll form there. And leaven is ubiquitous. It's like sin. Sin is ubiquitous. It's everywhere, isn't it? Especially as a culture, as a society begins its downward spiral or slope down that hill, it is increasingly that way. And so God uses leaven with obviously great wisdom, because if you're diligent about the days of unleavened bread, you know it takes effort to make adjustments in your life, your meals and stuff, to avoid it. It takes diligence to clean out your house and your automobiles and stuff, as I referred to. And it takes diligence to get the sin out of our lives as well. You know, religions, having to do with the ubiquitousness of sin, religions of the world are touted as what? Various religions, various offshoots of Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, always. They're touted as a path towards God, are they not? In one form or another, they are touted by the adherents as a path towards God. Yet, what do? In reality, they lead people away from God, because the truth is not understood, even by those who adhere to what we call broadly Christianity, and certainly the other pagan religions of the world have no understanding of it. So they're touted as a path towards God in some way or another. As I heard one gentleman talking the other day on the radio, he would attest, I think, to being a Christian, but he doesn't make a big deal of it. He says, view all the religions of the world as a big wheel and have these spokes coming in, and in the center is God. People have different spokes that they travel to God. No, that's foolishness. So we have that sin all around us. And then in our culture now, increasingly so, you have inordinate, unregulated personal conduct. In this day and age, is claimed to be an enlightened person if you go along with, and if that conduct doesn't raise an eyebrow on you, well, you're an enlightened person. So again, sin, like leaven, is ubiquitous. It's all around us. It's virtually in the air we breathe, certainly in the culture in which we function. Yet, in the midst of this, we'll go to Philippians 2. In the midst of this world in which we live in, everything, as it were, everything within the world, aside from God, stacked against those, as it were, who are trying to follow God. We live in this world that is filled with sin, and yet, you know, God is a parent that has very high expectations of his children. He's not a slack parent at all. He has standards. He has expectations. Philippians 2 and verse 14. Paul's instructions here to the Philippians, he says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. And now verse 15 is going to explore what God expects of his people who live in a world that is filled with sin. What does he expect? Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, just like you should become unleavened in our homes. Our lives should become unleavened, even though we live in a vile culture. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Pretty much describes where we live, does it not? Perverse and crooked. But yet, in the midst of that, what does God say? I understand, you know, you were born at a bad time. Do the best you can. No, it's hardly what he says, That you should be harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So that's what God would have of his people. We are, obviously, God expects us, God demands of us to overcome sin, to strive mightily to put sin out of our life. Genesis 4, go back to Genesis 4, the time of Cain and Abel, and Cain's crash and burn, if we can put it that way. Genesis chapter 4. It's been that way from the beginning, since the fall of Satan's rebellion and Adam and Eve choosing a different course than what God had laid out before them. In Genesis 4 and verse 6, Cain and Abel had brought an offering before God. Abel's was accepted, and Cain's wasn't. So the Lord, in verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. It's all around you. It surrounds you. Cain, sin lies at the door. But what does God say? And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. He's not an understanding parent in that sense, is he? He's not an understanding where he says, that's okay. That's okay, I understand. It's kind of an uphill battle for you, isn't it? So we'll let it slide. God doesn't let it slide. God forgives. Absolutely, he forgives. But his expectations are quite high. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Cain didn't. But you and I must. Cain didn't rule over it, but you and I must. You know, the character of each individual becomes fixed in the passing of time. The character of each individual becomes fixed according to the habits which he has allowed to form in his life. According to the habits that we allow to form in our lives, our character becomes fixed. After, you know, I'm not saying a week or two, but over the course of a life, that character becomes fixed. In 2 Chronicles 36, at the time of the fall of Jerusalem, God had sent warning after warning after warning to them. And it tells us there, I'm not going to turn to it, but speaking of them, the people, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, he said, I sent prophets to you, they warned you. And he says, the inhabitants despised the words of God, and they scoffed at his words. And then some haunting words are in 2 Chronicles 36, around verse 16. He says, they despised his words, and they scoffed till there was no remedy. There was no remedy. That character had become fixed. Being called by God is serious business. There is, frankly, brethren, nothing more serious in a person's life. Now, there are people in the world out there who don't face that seriousness right now, do they? Not their fault. In many cases, they haven't been called. God called each person in his time. But you have been called. I've been called. We have a knowledge to various degrees, various levels of understanding, might say. But God has expectations of us, and being called is a very serious business. God knows what you know, and he knows what you are doing with it. Be you young or be you old, with God there is accountability. Almost a profane word in certain aspects of culture, but with God there is accountability. And we can, like vegetables placed on a child's plate, let's make an analogy here as far as the understanding and knowledge that God grants us. Like vegetables placed on a child's plate, they may be pushed aside. Your child doesn't like peas, maybe. They can push those peas aside. They'll make a few of them fall underneath the rim of the plate there and try to hide them, get them in a napkin, anything. But the parent knows he put them on the plate. We can do the same thing with the understanding that God gives us. We can push it aside. We can smash it up in a napkin. However, God knows quite well what you were served. He knows what understanding you have. He knows how we opened it. He knows the grasp that you have. It is not so much that those who have been enlightened, that they come to despise or become scoffers. Rather, so often, those who have been enlightened, been given God's truth, they fall to what you might call a fatal distraction. A fatal distraction. Some years ago, I never saw the movie, but I remember hearing about it, looked up at some facts about it. It was clear back, I think, 1987. There was a movie that was put out, Fatal Attraction. It was with this man, the lead role, a guy named Dan Gallagher, I think is what I noted down here. Well, he was an up-and-coming, very successful attorney, I believe, had a beautiful wife, Beth. Well, he made a mistake and got involved with this gal in what the world would call a one-night fling or whatever. And he came to see the mistake and began to suffer for it. And he said to a lady that he got involved with, Alex was her name, he said to her, "This has to stop." Alex said, "This is not going to stop. It's going to go on and on and on." And the movie apparently goes through where she became absolutely obsessed. And again, I didn't see it, but I believe he ended up having to kill her, something like that. But anyway, just playing off of that title of that movie, Fatal Attraction, God's people often suffer from a fatal distraction. They get distracted away from the truth, the knowledge, the serious calling that you have. So what I think we'll title the sermon today, and I'll explain, we'll go into a little bit here how I come up with that title, but we're going to call it Broken Windows. Broken Windows. But we'll play off this aspect of distractions. Let's go to Luke 14. Luke 14. And the story that Christ gives us here. Luke chapter 14. And verse 18, I believe it is. 14, 18. Okay, I'll pick it up in verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And then he said to them, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many." We're all familiar with this parable. "And he sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are ready.'" And obviously, brethren, don't let the message, the deep part of this parable be lost upon you, because you've had that invitation as I have. "But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask that you would have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask that you have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servants, 'Go out quickly and invite people from everywhere.'" And I think those who were invited would never have a part of it at all. But the interesting thing about these people who began to make these excuses, if you look at that word excuse, it just means to decline or to refuse the thing spoken of. So they declined to come to that great supper. But you'll notice the three things that are brought out here. One of those bought some ground, another one 5 yoke of oxen, and another one had married a wife. All of those are what, brethren? All of those activities are very much legitimate activities. There's nothing sinful about any of those activities. About buying ground, having 5 yoke of oxen, and have a wife, certainly all legitimate. But yet, they were moved out of their proper place. Those who God calls, God must be first in their life, above husband, wife, children, anything and everything. So all those things, those were distractions, and they were legitimate activities, but they were not in their proper place. They were not in their proper place. And interesting, I didn't jot any of these down, but in the New Testament, 7 different times you will hear as Christ is telling these stories or parables in some places, he says, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." 7 times he says that. And I think if you go back and review those, they tend to talk about people who knew and didn't. They knew and didn't. And then the unfortunate, which they had been told, unfolds before them, and they were left with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 16:10, Mr. LeBlanc mentioned this recently, where it says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." You know, we, as I said earlier, the habits that we allow ourselves to fall into becomes our character. So you can't be lax in little things or things that we tell ourselves is little and then have the attitude, but when the really important things come around, I'm going to get serious and really do it. It doesn't work that way. You've already formed a character that takes a lax approach to things. The character is being formed day by day. And that's what it's telling us in Luke 16. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. So what it's telling us, he who is diligent in the least has learned diligence. He who is diligent in the least, he has learned diligence. It means he is constant in his effort. He or she is constant in his effort, as opposed to, one man termed it one time, passing fits of intensity. Some people can fall into that, just passing fits of high emotional intensity, but they're not faithful or diligent in the day in and day out, which is required for Christianity. Leaven is removed from your house, from your home, from your vehicles. It is removed by effort. It is searched out. It is searched out and removed by effort. Sin is searched out and removed by effort, by diligence. He who hears, we'll come across that phrase quite a little bit here as we go through there, but he who hears the instructions and the words of God, he who hears with feeble ears will be feeble in his actions. If you hear with feeble ears, don't really heed it and take attention, your actions will be feeble as well. Proverbs 22:29 says, "Observe a man diligent in his work, he will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men." So you see this aspect of diligence, of diligence. We don't depart our mother's womb a diligent person. Diligence is learned. Diligence is learned. It must be desired. You must desire it. And that desire can come to a converted person because they realize that's what God wants of him. Ezekiel 3:27. "But when I speak with you," this is God instructing Ezekiel, "but when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear." Earlier I mentioned about hearing with feeble ears. Your actions will be feeble. This is a point it's going to make here. "Thus says the Lord, he who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house." God understands that not everybody is going to be steadfast in what they do. He says, it's going to be given to you. If you hear and respond and do, you will be given more. We'll emphasize that as we go along here. But those who refuse will refuse. And there's a scripture in Revelation that we'll turn to at the end that makes that clear as well. He who hears, what the scripture is telling us, he who hears, let him be steadfast. Let him be steadfast in what he hears. Let him who disregards, latter part of that verse we read, he who refuses, let him refuse. He says, he who disregards, go his own way and abide with the consequences of your refusal to hear. The stress, brethren, is upon individual responsibility. And that doesn't express that God doesn't desire us or desire all of people to follow him. He's not indifferent about the choice you make, but he does not force the choice. He's not indifferent about it, but he doesn't force the choice. But the stress is upon individual responsibility. I mentioned the title for the sermon, Broken Windows. I'll share with you how I come up with that. Rudy Giuliani, who was the mayor of New York at the time of the attacks on the Twin Towers, 9/11. He was the mayor of New York at that time. I believe he's attorney for President Trump at this point in time. But he was the mayor at the time of the 9/11 terrorist attacks. He was the mayor of New York from January 94 to December 31st of 01. So actually he was in about his last 3 or 4 months of service as mayor when those attacks hit during 9/11. he had an approach to crime. When he became mayor, New York was quite a mess. The murder rate was quite high, graffiti everywhere. And Rudy Giuliani wanted to do something about that. He was a federal prosecutor, as I recall, before that, so he knew his way around the block. His approach to crime, in part, came from two men. James Wilson and George Kellings were their name. It came to be called the Broken Windows Theory of Crime Fighting. The Broken Windows Theory of Crime Fighting. The essence of the Broken Windows Theory is sweat the small stuff. Sweat the small stuff. Pay attention to minor infractions such as graffiti, turnstile jumping, and aggressive squeegee men. If you do that, you'll actually have an impact on other crimes. Now, what's an aggressive squeegee man at that point? Well, back then in New York, you'd be caught in traffic. You come to a stoplight or a stop sign or just the traffic bogged down. Well, these bums and ne'er-do-wells come up to your car with a squeegee and throw a little water on it, wipe it off with a newspaper, then come to your window and expect you to give them some money. And they would just irritate people. And it was just allowed to go on and on and on. So Giuliani said, we got to break things like that. And it's interesting, they tried to see, what law can we use to stop this? Well, they couldn't find one. And Giuliani said, wait a minute. When they step out into that street, are they not jaywalking? Yeah, get them for jaywalking. And that's how they begin to break down that. Well, the principle is that if you do these things, if you stop on these minor infractions, the principle is that it would send a message that order would be maintained in that city. The garbage trucks were filled with graffiti. They said those garbage trucks cannot leave the yard to do their route until all the graffiti is off. Because those garbage trucks going down the road, the graffiti, it just sends a signal. These things are tolerated. These things are tolerated. Well, this is the way that broken windows theory is explained a little bit in what I was reading. The theory holds that a seemingly minor matter, like a broken window in an abandoned building, leads directly to more serious deterioration of neighborhoods. Someone who wouldn't normally throw a rock at an intact building is less reluctant to break a second window in a building that already has one broken, because nobody cares, obviously. It's a broken down area. And someone emboldened by all the second broken windows may do even worse damage if he senses that no one is around to prevent the lawlessness. In that way, you can almost think, brethren, of a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump, doesn't it? Tolerate a little bit, it grows and grows and grows. So Giuliani, his instructions were, sweat the small stuff. Sweat the small stuff. Nip it in the bud. The idea of sweating the small stuff is a way of not allowing minor issues to spiral into major disasters. And isn't that true in our own lives? Nip it in the bud. Nip it in the bud. Don't allow minor things. Don't allow the broken windows in your life. Don't allow the broken windows in your life. Mayor Giuliani actually added the following. He said, one might suppose that attending to the details would assume less importance during times of crisis, but the reverse is true. So he said he had to apply that theory. Even when the planes came into the towers that day and the following days, still he knew it was important. Focus on those small things. You send a message by dealing with the small things. Sweat the small stuff. Repair those broken windows. Reminds us, or reminds me anyway, I know I've used this before, but in an old proverb or something of Ben Franklin, from a couple centuries back, for want of a nail, the shoe was lost. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard this, having to do with a day when horses were the primary source and certainly used in a war. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. It all came back to just one horseshoe nail being missing. It illustrates the point. And it goes on here, such chains of causality are perceived only in hindsight. You know, somebody at that point in time didn't look at a missing nail in a horseshoe and said, kingdom's gone. We're going to lose the kingdom, huh? Look, the nail's missing in that horseshoe. We only see these chains of causality are only perceived in hindsight. It's only perceived in hindsight. So we have to be aware of those broken windows as we go along. Consider David and Bathsheba. You know, consider David's sin with Bathsheba, and which led into what? Him murdering Uriah, a faithful, devoted soldier who would have willingly gave his life for David. Because why? David had one lingering look when he looked across the way and saw Bathsheba. Just a lingering look. And he didn't deal with that. And we all know the story. I might say, I never knew, as it unfolds in our lives sometimes, I never knew that that step, that consent that I gave, that step, that consent, that agreement, that go along to get along would bring me to this point in my life. But oftentimes we only see it in hindsight. But it can be prevented if we'll deal with the broken windows. Remember the parable of the sower? Let's go to Matthew 13, parable of the sower. Take a little liberty with this, but I believe it can serve a purpose. We're all familiar with that parable, Matthew 13, and we'll pick it up in 13:18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower, explaining it to a degree now to his listeners. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the one who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself and endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Verse 22. Now he who receives seed among the thorns, well, that is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, distractions is what they are, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So I think we can look at these brethren as individuals. Are we called in a stony place and we have nothing we can do about it? No, not at all. It's a parable which we can learn from. But in a sense, why don't you make your own soil? Make your own soil. You don't have to be there on the stone. If you feel like you're in a stony place and you can't put down roots, change your soil. Do something about it. Change your soil. Make your own soil. If you've got thorns around you, pull out some weeds. Get the weeds out of your life. That's a broken window, isn't it? Pull the weeds out of your life. Pull some weeds. Thorns and weeds are broken windows. And if you have any experience with gardening at all, if you don't do anything, I'll guarantee you the weeds will win. The weeds always win. Check a weed. I was doing something the other day, and this weed someplace out by one of the chicken houses or something, and I pulled that sucker out. That root must have been 18 inches long. I mean, you had to soften it. Weeds are that way. Sin is that way. They send roots down deep. And they will get intertwined with the good things of our life when we use that with sin, right? Those sins get intertwined, and they become habitual, and then it forms the character that we are. So don't say to yourself, or me say to myself, that, well, I guess I was just planted in a stony place. I guess I was just planted in a thorny patch. What can I do? Pull some weeds. Pick your little fanny up and get in some good soil. Do something. Do something about it. God expects it. He who has ears, let him hear. We'll find that over and over and over. 13:9, I'm still in Matthew there, but if just go back to part when he was in the process of telling the parable. He had finished it in verse 8 there, and he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Feeble ears, feeble action. He who has ears to hear. And Matthew 13:42. Let's go over there. Parable of the tares, 13:42. Just breaking in here. And we'll cast them, talking about the tares, and we'll cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing. I mentioned that earlier. I used the term weeping. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then those words again, you'll find it, I think, 7 times or something like that. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are we hearing? Do we hear? You know, do we hear? That's what we're supposed to do. Luke 14, let's go to Luke 14. These are broken windows that can be in our life. And it has everything to do, brethren, with the days that we celebrate, the days of unleavened bread. It's getting sin. That's the symbolism of this day. It wasn't, as some of the Protestant hymns go, it weren't all settled long ago on Calvary Hill. Your sins were paid for at that time, but there are expectations. There are expectations that God has of you. He's a merciful, gracious God, but he's not a deluded parent who doesn't know how to deal with those whom he is trying to turn into offspring. Luke 14 and verse 34. Salt is good, it tells us. Christ here says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He, and those words again, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, that means there's something here for you to hear, is what Christ is saying. There's something here. I'm not just talking about salt. I'm talking about something much deeper, is what Christ is saying. So salt is good, but if it's lost its flavor, tasteless salt is useless, right? Salt is expected to contain certain characteristics. Salt is supposed to contain certain characteristics. If those characteristics aren't there, what does he say? It's only good to be thrown out on the dunghill, or one place it says along the road. Salt is expected to contain certain characteristics. So are the disciples of Christ. We are expected to contain certain characteristics, and those can be found in the search of the scripture. Salt that has lost its flavor is not even fit for the dunghill, as he says here. Why? You know, manure will benefit the soil. But worthless salt is down the chain below manure. Manure will benefit the ground, the soil. You know, people buy manure and spread it on their fields in order to have a crop. It says salt, the worthless salt, throw it on the roadway and just trample it down. But we are to be that salt. We are to be salt. Matthew 5, let me go to Matthew 5. I think is where we find that. And the thing is, brethren, through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, that's how this is done. It's not a pull yourself up by your bootstrap thing. It's yield to God. With his help, repair those windows. Matthew 5 and verse 13. Play off that, the word salt here. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So we are that salt. We are to be that salt. And again, I believe it has it right there. It didn't probably go quite far enough. I believe in there someplace. I don't want to look, but I believe, again, it has that phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So there are lessons in each and every one of those parables. Remember, salt has a purpose. You have a purpose. You have a purpose, I have a purpose. Have you lost your sense of purpose? Do you ever find that you don't seem to have a sense of purpose? You know, Solomon went through that, didn't he? Solomon, unfortunately, seemed like it took his life. You know, Solomon had everything. And Solomon became great, as it says, he excelled above all that was before me. And you go through the early chapters of Ecclesiastes, and what is Solomon doing? He's a search for purpose, a search for purpose. In effect, as you go through that book in the beginning, he says, could purpose be found in wisdom? Can Solomon saying, is it in wisdom? Is that where I will find purpose? Could purpose be found in pleasure? Could purpose be found in laughter? Could it be found in great works? Solomon built incredible works, you know, fields, irrigation systems to water those fields. He had servants born in his own home. But where does he come to at the end of it all, because he could find no purpose? He says, I hated life. I hated life. He was distracted. Salt has a purpose. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Take heed what you hear is what that's telling us, brethren. Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use it, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. So let's go to Mark 4. That's where we will read that. It's interesting in that sense, brethren. Those who hear and respond, it's telling us, more will be given. In that sense, when it comes to truth of God, the rich get richer and the poor lose what they have, because the rich do something with what they were given. Mark 4:23. If anyone has ears to hear, verse 23 of Mark 4, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, we have that. And he said to them, take heed. He's going to explain that phrase just a little bit here, brother. Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use it. Again, just to have the sound in your ear is not enough. Just to be able to say, oh yeah, I remember. I know that intellectually. I got that. I know that. That's not good enough. Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use it, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear without feeble ears, who really hear, and to you who hear, well, more will be given because you do something with it. Because you do, you're growing. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. He was distracted. He was distracted. Allowed window after window to be broken. And that verse there in the New International Version renders it this way. Consider carefully what you hear, Christ said. With the same measure you use it, it will be measured to you and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him, as he did nothing with it. In a sense, when it comes, as I said earlier, when it comes to one's response to God's word, those who have ears to hear and respond to the most gentle pull of the rein, as it were, to use an analogy of horse here, who respond to the most gentle pull on the reins, more will be given. But those who don't respond in time, they will lose what they were given. In this sense, as I said earlier, the rich get rich and the poor get poor. As I was going through this, I looked in a little bit to consider some analogies there and about in the world of horseback riding and the world of riding and some reading. I'm not on a horse a few times in my life. One time got thrown off, so my experience is not complete. I know we have a couple of gentlemen at least in the front here who have a lot of experience with it. But in the world of riding, from what I was able to determine, there is a term that is used, giving face, giving face. And the one that I was reading, it's when the horse, it's yielding to the rider. In the world of riding, this term, giving face, describes the point when the horse softens in the jaw and flexes willingly at the pole, the slight tug on the reins, flexes willingly at the pole in response to light pressure on both reins. It's also called coming soft to the pole, and it's the single most important thing to teach your horse. Soft to the pole, it just means that little tug there, and the horse knows what that means, and he moves with it, as opposed to, you know, a mule that, you know, you take a 2x4 or a forklift or whatever you need to do to try to get the thing to move. Well, we want to be, as it were, soft in the pole, gently led by God's gentle hand. The idea, it goes on, the idea of giving his face means your horse is soft and flexed through the pole. With his face roughly at vertical, his mouth feels light in your hands. It's not braced or pulling. His top line is rounded, and he's reaching well up underneath himself with his hind legs. Why is this happening? Because it's how you and your horse both know that you are in control. By softening through the jaw and flexing at the pole, vertically or side to side, your horse says, I'm yours. What do you want me to do? I'm yours. What do you want me to do? Which is the attitude we need to have with God. And, you know, we don't have to be wondering what it is that God would have us to do. We have that before us any day that we choose to take the time to dig into it. Remember, I'm not going to turn there, but remember when I think it was Gabriel appeared to Mary, who would become the mother of Christ. And he said, behold, you're going to be found with a child. And she said, how can this be? I've never been with men. And there's a discussion that goes on there. And Mary ends it with, she says, let it be to me according to your word. That's being soft in the face, you know, yielding. Let it be to me according to your word. This attitude that we need to, of course, develop within ourselves. Response to the truth is the condition for receiving further truth. But it's by having, as we respond to the truth, is the condition for receiving further truth. The more we apply the word of God, the more a person appropriates the word of God into his life, the more will be given. That's clearly what we were reading in Mark 4, 23, 24. The more we apply it, the more will be given. Resist it, don't respond to it, and things kind of come to a stop in our lives. The here, quite clearly, has an obligation, as God looks at it. The here, quite clearly, has an obligation. With the same measure you use it, it will be measured to you, with the same measure that we use it. The measure you give to hearing will be the measure you get. It has to do with response. And we know from Hebrews 4, I'm not going to turn there, the word of God is living and powerful. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the purpose of the heart. God knows. As I said, the parent knows he put peas on the child's plate. God knows what he served you, and he knows what you're doing with it. And we know the difference between a hearer and a doer. It's been covered many times in James, the first chapter, verse 23 through 25. It shows that to hear, to intellectually, or to hear the noise, the sound of words, and to have heard the noise is not enough. It's what you do with that, with those words. A refusal to respond to the truth, the word that you can grasp, whatever that is. You know, people have different degrees of understanding, but it's the way you respond to what you can grasp. You know, some people's ability to grasp certain things when in the beginning is limited. It comes in time, and it seems to come when we respond to what we know. You know, a refusal to respond to the truth, the word that you can grasp at this point in time, leads to atrophy. Just like not using muscles and stuff used to atrophy, leads to atrophy. If we don't respond to the truth, eventually we come to like a spiritual sense of atrophy. The muscles don't work anymore in physical atrophy, the same way in our mind. Well, what is atrophy? It's a gradual decline in the effectiveness and vigor due to underuse or neglect. Bones can lose calcium and mass. And using that physically, I think the same thing can happen to us as we don't respond to God. One of my daughters, Kim, her husband, Brett, is a physical therapist. And Kim has been there with him as a partnership all through the years as she manages the office and stuff there. And just having casual talks with him, they have patients. There may be, I'm going to say, two kinds of patients. There might be more. But they'll have those who come in and kind of fix me, hook me up on that machine, and make my body move. But don't make me hurt. And those don't ever really recover too well. Those who come in and do what you tell them to do and make it hurt, exercise those limbs, begin, depending on the degree of severity of what happened to them. But those who have the attitude of getting through it, get through it. But they exercise and do what they can. And those who don't, in time, atrophy unfortunately sets in, and they begin to lose more and more of their muscles. So what is being said? Those that hear thankfully, teachably, profitably, those that strive to incorporate into their lives the truth that they do have, will receive more. Those that don't, won't. You know, to make it simple, those who don't, won't. And Proverbs 13:23, I'm not going to turn there, but we can extract, I think, from principle that we read there, where it says, much food is in the fallow ground of the poor. He has a field. There's food there. But he never harvests anything because he won't do anything with the field he has. There's much food there, but he won't harvest it. There's much can be done with us, brethren, if we will get busy with it and grow and repair those broken windows. There are those who are casually familiar with the Word of God, and there are those who hunger and thirst for the Word of God, and they continue to receive more, because depending on how we hear. Luke 8:16. Let me turn there. It all very much, brethren, though we're not focusing on particularly much on the scriptures having to do with the Exodus out of Israel, but the concept of getting sin out of our lives. That's what matters. That's the lesson of unleavened bread is. Luke 8:16. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but he sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. No one lights a lamp. You know, we don't light a lamp. We don't turn a light on our house and then get a black bucket and push over it because we turned it on because we want the light. We want the light. No one lights a lamp, then covers it. Light has a purpose. All that is hidden will be revealed. Therefore, it goes on, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have even what he thinks he has will be taken from him. Let me go back where we were. Verse 18 is what I want. Therefore, what I was just saying, verse 18, therefore take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have even what he seems to have will be taken from him. God's formula, you know, if you play off of political systems, God is not a socialist. God is not a socialist. It is, in a sense, I want to butcher something here, I didn't think this through, but it's kind of free enterprise in a way. Here, what are you going to do with this? I'm giving this to you. What are you going to do with it? What will you do with it? Will you hear? Will you hear with feeble ears? Is not our lives, we mentioned earlier on about how character becomes formed by the many habits that we allow, good habits or bad habits, to be in our lives, and our character becomes formed over a period of time by those. Is not our lives, in a sense, brethren, a series of little things, the cumulative result of a thousand little choices? Is really what our lives, in a sense, is, ends up being. The cumulative result of a thousand little choices that we make. Well, those choices can be guided now by the understanding that God has given us. Windows never repaired, that made it just that much easier, that much more acceptable to allow another broken window. Remember Lot on his move to Sodom? Yeah, in the beginning he was just on the outskirts. And then you progress that through, I think it's Genesis 18, 19 through there, and you see slowly but surely, and at the end there, we find him living in Sodom and sitting in the gate, which is, you know, he's involved with the politics or something, and it was somewhat prominent there. Little things, little things. I've talked about this before. Many of you are familiar with it. Remember the Space Shuttle Challenger, that disaster that happened on January 28th, 1986. I believe there were six astronauts and a school teacher that was on that. And 73 seconds into launch, it blew up, it exploded, and killed everybody on board. Well, there was a little O-ring that was in the booster rocket, their little O-ring that was to seal off and not allow the heat, the fire from the fuel igniting, it was to seal it off. Well, these O-rings have been found in certain few cases, and when the weather was particularly cold, they didn't expand the way they should. But nothing ever happened up until that point. It was just regarded, but they didn't take any action regarding it. When the heat comes, that O-ring actually is not sealing where it should seal until the heat comes, and then it responds to that heat real quick, and then it seals it off. Well, let me read some information that came out as they investigated that disaster. It said, at first, officials did not expect or predict O-ring erosion on shuttle flights. It was not in their original designs. It didn't even occur to them. It just, you know, here's an O-ring, booster rocket, okay. When a small amount of erosion, it wasn't even figured in the beginning there, but when a small amount of erosion was discovered on an early successful shuttle mission, engineers considered it an anomaly. Ah, we never expected to see that, did we? But, you know, the shuttle went off, and we haven't lost an astronaut yet. Everything worked just fine. But they just dismiss it as an anomaly. Next, when it happened again, because it did happen again, when it happened again, gradually the unexpected became the expected. Ah, we noticed these O-rings do this. And then, but they had never had quite the cold temperature they did on that morning of January the 28th, 1986. It happened again. Gradually, the unexpected became the expected. O-ring erosion began to occur regularly. Engineers rationalized that sufficient redundancy existed to ensure no safety of flight risk. Small deviations became taken for granted. But if you went back to the original engineering, it shouldn't have even been there. It wasn't even a consideration. But it kept happening, But the space shuttle still launched. Took the men and people in space, brought them back safely. Over time, however, deviations from the original specifications grew, so we allowed it to deviate just a little bit more. And isn't that the story of our lives? Isn't that the story of man's existence on this earth? Over time, however, deviations from the original specifications grew. Engineers and managers expanded their view of what constituted an acceptable risk. They expanded their view to accommodate what they were seeing playing out before them. And then, as this individual recounted finally, he says that as the years unfolded, the unexpected became the expected, and the expected became the accepted. And then disaster came on that January morning, all because of a little O-ring. It really wasn't little. It was in those booster rockets. But it just became a tolerable thing. Again, a broken window in a sense that didn't take serious attention, but it ended up in disaster. You could think of perhaps, using another analogy, brethren, of a failure of a levee. We use levees to contain flooding rivers when there's a high rainfall or snow melt or something like that. We have levees. You remember Katrina in New Orleans and the disaster that happened there. You have two ways, well, there may be other ways, but two main ways that I came across that how levees fail. There can be the water breaching the levee, where there is so much rainfall that the water rises to the height of the levee and actually overflows it, and then as it overflows it, it washes the levee out. And there is another one. It is where the water passes underneath it. It's seepage, where the levee, it's failing underneath, but you're not even aware of it, but people aren't aware of it. It's called under seepage or sand boil, they call it. That can happen sometimes. I know where we live in this area, you can have gopher holes where gophers have mined through a levee, or squirrel holes. It's just a little hole in the beginning, and that water begins to push out. But what happens is that hole is made larger and larger and larger by that seepage, and the structure becomes undermined. When the levee structure becomes undermined, the base or the foundation is eroded, washed away, just a little bit at a time, sometimes imperceptible if guards are not vigilant. It's just being washed away underneath. You're not really seeing it, but they have to be diligent. This is the internal erosion. It's also called piping, I came across. The condition of the levee, condition of your life, the condition of my life, condition of the levee must be vigilantly monitored. We must be very attuned to it. We must be vigilant in what we allow ourselves to be comfortable with. Now, the engineers of the space shuttle allowed themselves to be comfortable with an anomaly, that O-ring. When those shuttles would go up, from what I understand, when they finally came back down, every part of that booster rocket was taken apart piece by piece by piece and examined to see what happened, the successful voyages. And they could see these O-rings. Look, Bob, that O-ring, a little bit of erosion there. Yeah, but the bottom line was it never crashed, see? So it's very important. Again, the condition of a levee, the condition of an O-ring must be monitored. We must be vigilant in what we allow ourselves to be comfortable with. That is how we become undermined. The unexpected becomes the expected, and the expected becomes the accepted. 1 Corinthians 10:12, warning to all of us, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let that person who's monitoring that levee be very careful. Be very careful. Don't just see, well, the water's 3 feet below the rim. We're okay. Yeah, but what's going on underneath? Israel's experiences in the Old Testament, we are told in 1 Corinthians 10 that their experiences were put there, brethren, for our benefit, that we could read of those experiences and apply those lessons to our lives. Those who willfully resist and grieve that spirit will be ultimately left to the hardness and blindness and willful deception of their own heart. Again, God is a patient, patient God, but God plans not to drag people screaming and yelling into his kingdom. He doesn't drag people into his kingdom. It is the choice that we make. It's offered, and again, he's not indifferent. The encouragement is choose life. We'll cover that in a few moments here, but he says choose life. God delights in mercy, therefore he graciously warns. However, the choice is left to man. God is not in the process, as I said, of dragging people into his kingdom. Man can choose. Choice is a really wonderful thing. Yeah? We alone in God's creation have that ability. We can choose. Animals have instinct. Not us. Not us. We have the ability to look, to evaluate, and to choose. The broken world we live in is the consequence, brethren, of millions upon millions of choices. Millions and millions of choices made outside the purview or the scope of God, and made generation after generation for decades and decades, centuries and centuries, and millennium and millennium. So, and that's where we as a people, not as the people of God, but as inhabitants of this earth, find ourselves with choices that were made outside the will of God. Choices made in our lives, brethren, or people's lives in general. Choices made in the heat of passion. Choices made at the point of exhaustion. It's easy to do sometimes, huh? I just want it done with. I'm tired. Don't bother me about it, you know? But it's a decision. It's a decision. So choices made in the heat of passion. Choices made at the point of exhaustion. Choices made while in the grip of fear. Don't take counsel of your fears, as Winston Churchill said, I believe it was. Choices made while in the grip of fear. The circumstances under which choices are made do not alter the natural consequences of the choice. There are natural consequences of choices. And what forced us, or not forced us, brought us to make an imprudent decision or call, rather, as I said, in the heat of passion, exhaustion, or fear, it doesn't change the consequence of that decision that we make. Consequences are there. Now, I explain that just a little bit here. Rather, one slips off the roof of a 30-foot building to the pavement below, or jumps off the roof of a 30-foot building to the pavement below, is immaterial to gravity, isn't it? Gravity doesn't say, oh, it was an accident, let's soften it. It's immaterial to gravity. Rather, you jumped or slipped. There's consequences to it. Consequences to our choices. So we can't be driven into choices by whatever it might be. It's immaterial to gravity how you came to fall off that building. Let's go to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. Now it says in Proverbs that the churning of milk produces butter, the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. In other words, there are things in life. Certain things cause certain things. Certain things cause certain things. But God wants us to choose, and he lays out the way that he would have us to choose because he wants us to benefit. Leviticus, I'm going to go to Leviticus 26. We're familiar with Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, and I think called sometime the chapters, the blessings and the cursings. God said, he told Israel, if you go this way, it's going to be well for you. If you don't go this way, it's not going to be well for you. Leviticus 26, if you walk on my statutes, verse 3, if you walk on my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, I will give you rain in its season, and the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield its fruit. And then it goes on about all the blessings that will befall you, befall a people, if they will follow him. And then in Deuteronomy 28 does the same thing. And it says the blessings in the first part of 26. And then verse 18, it skips over and says, and after this, all of this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more. So the choice is left. But let's go to Deuteronomy 30. As I mentioned earlier, God is not indifferent in the slightest. Just as we are not indifferent about our children, we want the greatest blessings for our children. We're going to point them in the right direction. Eventually, sometime we have to say, well, that'll be up to you. But we're not indifferent about them. We want them to make the right choices. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15, where he says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God. And then he goes on. Let's drop down to verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death. These are the choices. This is up to you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. He wants us to choose life. God is not indifferent about it. He's not indifferent in the slightest. But he does allow that beautiful thing of free choice. We remember King Saul, the first king of Israel, he would not relent from doing what was right in his own eyes. Though God would work with him, sent Samuel to talk with him, he just wouldn't relent. And 1 Samuel 16:14 tells us, because of Saul's insistence upon his stubbornness and going his own way, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. As we make these choices, as that analogy about riding the horse, Saul just wasn't gentle in the pole. His face wasn't soft to the rein. He couldn't be led. He wouldn't be led. And it tells us there, the Spirit of the Lord departed him, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. As they say in nature, brethren, nature abhors a vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum. Your life will not be a vacuum. You will be adhering to some form or principle in your life. As he said in Deuteronomy 30, choose the good one, choose the right way. Genesis 6, and go back to the Genesis again. We were there in chapter 4 earlier. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6. At the time of the flood, verse 3, and the Lord said, he's calling Noah, going to give him his instructions, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God said, where it says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, what it means is he's not going to plead with man forever. He lays it out before us, choose you life. The sobering truth is, brethren, that in the course of time, God gives a man and a nation over to the choices that they choose to make, that he gives them over to those choices. He does not force anybody into a way of life that they don't want. Hebrews 2, back to the New Testament for a few minutes here. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. The truth will not drift away. The truth is the truth, but we will drift away. And that's those fatal distractions I mentioned. And those fatal distractions oftentimes find their way in because of that one broken window, that was never taken care of, that made it just a little bit easier to let another one happen. So we have to have, brethren, a recognition of obligation. We have to have a recognition of obligation. The parable of the talents, Matthew 25. Let me go there. Matthew 25. 25:24. The parable of the talents. This is the one we're just picking up at the end. We're not going to go through the whole parable. We know the one. The one individual received the one talent, and he did nothing with it. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I would require something. You knew that I would require something. And that's what God is with us, brethren. He requires something of us. So we need to take heed. Take heed what you hear. Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use it, it will be measured to you, and more will be given to you. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. We referred to this earlier. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10, Revelation 22:10. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. What is that telling us, brethren? What is that telling us? Does there come a time where, because of the choices we continue to make in our lives, that there becomes a fixity to the state in which we're in because we have gone a certain way? We have made choices and choices and choices, and that has become our character. And it comes a point in time when God says, as now, so always. We close our ears. We closed our ears to what was said. We heard with feeble ears, and therefore that became our life. That became our character. So now, so always. So it's very important that we take these things to heart, that we hear what we hear, that we take action on it. A time, this would seem to indicate, a time when change will no longer be possible. The character of each individual becomes fixed according to the habits which he is allowed to form in his life. And all because of a broken window. All because of a broken window. All because of a fatal distraction of one sort or another. And finally, last scripture, 2 Peter 1. Be even more diligent, brethren, to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble.